that we are in a continual world life context where we do combat with an enemy who desires to neutralize our heart and water down our passion for you. And he works subtly, and he calls us to compromise. Oh, Father, may we see in this passage wisdom for our fight, and may we be encouraged that we do not fight alone. In Jesus' name, amen. As I look in this passage, one of the things that strikes me as an idea is that Paul had aspirations, very strong desires to return back to the city of Thessalonica, where his evangelistic ministry going into Europe had found some of its most initial amazing successes. But with success, as we've studied earlier in this book, also came conflict and controversy, because people who were coming and responding to his message were also coming out of another faith, and the people of that faith were jealous. And they wanted to remove the competition to their system, and they did it by removing the spokesman, whose name was Paul, and his team, Silas and Timothy. And so when we read this passage, we're reading from the standpoint of the Apostle Paul when he was at a time removed from the new believers that he had had the privilege of leading to Christ in the city of Thessalonica. He had been removed from them forcibly by a mob in Thessalonica, and he finds himself finally in the city of Athens, and he is desperately concerned for the status of the Thessalonian believers. Are they staying the course? But he didn't know. He had aspirations to get back to them. Having aspirations or ambitions or goals gives you energy in your life. Pursuing aspirations and ambitions is what gives your life a sense of progress. You need to develop aspirations, and goals are good. For example, students. Good, you're smiling. Working through a year of school, knowing that you are giving it your best effort. Cooperating with your teachers and trying to learn not only gives you a chance to improve your capacity to learn, but what you will realize someday is that it also strengthens your moral skills. Moral skills like self-discipline, cooperation. And you will need these moral skills in your life in order to be steadfast in pursuing the things that you really desire and living your life with confidence. It will be more than the intellectual knowledge. It will also be your moral fiber. Pursuing your studies will enable you to cultivate that moral fiber. Anyone aspiring to be married, or who is married, you've probably experienced the tremendous motivation that this can be. That goal is a powerful motivator to deepen your spiritual skills, such as trusting God to be the person that you need to be in order to be a successful marriage partner. Notice the emphasis not on the other person, but on you. It can motivate you to accept challenges, to adjust your style or personal preferences in ways that will enable you to be a good husband or a good wife, even with someone who you discover turns out to be very different from you. But your ambitions and your motivation to be married can carry you forward into tremendous growth. How about ambition to be competitive or to be effective in your career? There's nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing in Christ. and it can motivate you to make personal sacrifices and to invest effort that other people won't invest. And you'll find that that propels you forward. A desire to achieve goals can energize your life and motivate you to scrutinize how you are using the time that God gives you in your life and the energy that He provides you. You may have goals like owning a home or advancing in your career or becoming skilled as an effective homemaker or parent. You may have the goal of clearly sharing the gospel with your children and with people who are in your family, to try to cooperate with God in seeing to it that they know what they need to know in order to have eternal life. What about investing time and energy to strengthen some aspect of the church that you're passionate about? These are godly goals. And they are all aspirations that can energize your life and give you a sense of purpose and satisfaction. But the question that is posed by this passage is this: what do you do? How do you respond when it seems like opposition is being thrown up in your road? And every time you seem to get up some momentum, every time you seem to feel like you're beginning to make progress, another roadblock comes. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? And I think there are some things in this passage that give us some wisdom by the example of the Apostle Paul, who said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Now, to begin with, what I want to do is remind you of what Paul is describing here in the 17th verse of chapter 2. He says that his feelings were, while he was waiting for news to come back about what was happening in Thessalonica, time was going by, and he felt like he had been torn away from his disciples in Thessalonica. Notice how it says, "Brothers, when we were torn away from you." Being torn away is sort of a interpretive way of saying what the original says. We were like orphans, torn away from their parents. The original sense gives it that kind of vivid meaning. It says, "We are torn away from you for a short time, but not in our thoughts, because we had an intense longing and made every effort to see you." And so what he's saying here is that our hearts and our minds were with you, but we could not get back to you. We wanted to, but there was opposition. We were hindered. And this is what he says in verse 18. "For we wanted to come to you, certainly, I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us." In some fashion, in some way, Paul was able to identify that the resistance to his desire and his ambition to return to Thessalonica was supernatural. Something made him conclude that that was the reason why he was not able to return, in spite of the fact that he says, "We tried over and over to do that." Now, Paul doesn't tell us exactly what it was that was happening, but we do know from Scripture that there are a number of very common strategies that Satan employs and uses to work against us, and some of these are simple things like sickness. You read the book of Job, and you know that he has oftentimes that permission from God to inflict with sickness in order to wear us down, to slow us down. He can present you with all kinds of opportunities for good things, activities in your life which you would look at, and by themselves you would say, "Why, that is a good thing." But when you compound good thing with good thing with good thing and on, suddenly you find that there is competition in your life for the best things. For you see, the good is the enemy of the best, as much as the bad is the enemy of the good. And you will find that he will crowd all kinds of wonderful possibilities into your life in order that he may crowd Jesus Christ off into a corner of your life. And you will have to fight and parse through those opportunities so that Christ does not get placed in the corner, but he is remaining center to your life. And of course, Satan also presents many temptations to our sinful nature to entice us with sin in order to chill the vitality of your openness and your responsiveness to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are very typical strategies. There are many more that the Bible describes, but these are some. But this verse, verse 18, lets us know that Paul included teachings about the works of Satan and his ways of resisting us and his ways of afflicting us in his New Christians lecture series in Thessalonica. Because if he hadn't included that as part of the New Christians curriculum, when he said Satan hindered us, the readers would have said, well, what's that about? But I don't think they said, what's that about? They said, oh, we understand. And then in verses 19 and 20, you can see very clearly their motivation to return. He says in verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? And here you see inscribed on the letter his affections for the disciples in Thessalonica. The response of the Thessalonian believers made the gospel that Paul had delivered to them, their response gave him powerful encouragement that he was on track with what he was doing in his ministry. It made him confident to persevere in a very difficult mission. Christ had called him out of a very healthy church in Antioch in Syria, where there was great teaching, great fellowship, people advanced in the faith, and it was just a wonderful context for a giant like Paul to bask and enjoy. And then Christ came by the Holy Spirit and said, I want you to get up and move out. And I want you to go west. And I want you to penetrate these pagan cultures of Greece and Rome. And of course, Paul obeyed. But in that process, he was just as human as you and I are. He was not the Son of God. He was a man. And he faced human limitations and human feelings. And for Paul, the Thessalonian believers represented evidence that in spite of a very rough start in Philippi, where Paul might have said, I think I must have gotten this calling wrong. Because, understand, he received 39 Roman lashes. And if any of you have seen The Passion, you understand what that looks like. It's very easy to understand that he might have been thinking, am I really on track here with what I'm doing? But the response of the Thessalonians gave him tremendous encouragement. And so he was validated in his commitment to devoting his life to winning disciples to Christ rather than pursuing his own security and prestige, which he could have because he was a great man at that time in that age. When Paul thought that these new Christians, when he thought about them, it gave him hope. And their response gave him joy. But most of all, what Paul could see as he describes it here is he could look down the road, and because he knew Christ had said, I'm coming again, I'm coming back, he could see himself picture the Lord coming back and him standing with this crowd of Thessalonians around him when the Lord comes back and just rejoicing in the victory that here he would be surrounded by these believers who he had played a part in them becoming part of this great victory crowd. And that gave him joy. And that was going to be his offering to Christ. And what's interesting is when you look at verse 19, you get a early introduction to a theology that Paul will expand on as he writes other letters to other believers during the first century. And this is a theme, a theology of rewards. And this is one of those early samples of his view that there would be rewards granted by Christ to those disciples who served him fruitfully. Several years later, he would write two letters to the Corinthians. He would be visiting them in several months after this letter is written, maybe less than a month after this letter was written, and he would write to them both in the first letter to the Corinthians and these words, particularly in the second letter to the Corinthians, when he said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done well in the body, whether good or bad." 2 Corinthians 5:10. Personally for Paul, the genuineness of the Thessalonians' faith and their perseverance was what he expected would prompt the Lord Jesus Christ at that victory celebration to say, "Paul, well done, good and faithful servant." And that's what he lived for. How about you? The time is going to come. You'll be in the victory crowd, but you'll also have to walk up to the podium, and he will evaluate what has been the faithfulness of your use of all of his graces and gifts in the expansion of his kingdom. Well, how should a Christian react when Satan hinders us from pursuing our aspirations? I think that the scriptures are clear that there are several things that are responses to when you are hindered in pursuing after your goals. One of them is to be sure you're not providing Satan with the opening to throw junk in your road and to trip you up. James wrote, "Resist the devil. He will flee from you." Resist him how? What do you mean by that? Well, he makes a lot of suggestions to your mind, and most of these suggestions have to do with truth. They have to do with what are the things you really need in your life. They have to do with how will you go about prioritizing things in your life. And they often have to do with presenting you with half-truths or with misrepresentations of truth or, like in the Garden of Eden, outright contradictions of truth about what your life priorities should be and what your real needs are. And the question will be, will you have cultivated sufficient knowledge that when he presents you with these opportunities for usually very small compromises at first, will you be able to see that coming? Someone once said, the more you know Scripture, the more you slow down the approach of the temptations. And it can get to the point where you see them coming in slow motion. And when they're heading for you, you just go like that. Missed me. Missed me again. Another thing to take into consideration when your road seems jammed up, and that is, if you really believe in your goal, don't give up. That's precisely what Paul did. He says, over and over again, we did try to get back to Thessalonica. He didn't give up with the first shot or the second shot. He kept trying. Another possibility is to take into consideration that you need to practice patience and look at the long view. Remember Paul envisioning standing with his disciples in the victory crowd? That's the long view. And sometimes the long view helps you to not settle for compromise in the short term. But also it can motivate you to stay the course and to practice patience. And you need to understand that just because you think you are aspiring to something that you are sure the Bible says is a good thing, you are confident that this is God's purpose for you, it does not mean that God is obligated to instantaneously make it happen. You see, God clearly understands how we're wired. And God knows that more often than not, we learn best when we struggle. And some of the most profound insights And the greatest lessons that you're going to learn are not going to be when you're just sailing along, but when you are in the struggle. And that's why James argues in the first chapter of his letter, brothers, when all kinds of trials and tribulations crowd into your life, don't reject them as enemies. Welcome them as friends. They come for the strengthening of your faith. Chapter 3 begins by informing us of what Paul and Timothy determined that they needed to do in order to relieve the burden of the concern they had over what might be happening in Thessalonica. And this is what you see in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So, when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. What Paul is describing here is that they came to a conclusion. They thought about the possibilities. What should we do? What's happening in Thessalonica? We absolutely must find out. His burden for them was overwhelming. And they concluded that Timothy would go back. Apparently, it was possible for him to do that. There must have been something about Paul that made it not possible for him to make that return. So Paul decided, we will break up the team, and I will send Timothy back. And that's what he tells them is what they decided to do. Now, obviously, in this description here, there is a tone of mixed emotion. On the one hand, there's this burden to get there to Thessalonica, but on the other hand, you can hear the tone of Paul's reluctance to be left by himself. And naturally, we say, Paul, the great Lion of Judah, the Lion of God, afraid to be left alone? Friends, he was like you and I, a godly man. But also, he had personal feelings. And apparently, he was a guy who really didn't enjoy being by himself. Now, maybe it was because he was very aware of the combat zone he was going into if he was going to do any ministry in Athens, the intellectual center of the Greek pagan world. And we don't find much in the way of fruitfulness, despite the fact that he gave them a most fabulous lecture on Mars Hill and confounded most of the philosophers there, but most of them didn't get it. Or it could be that Paul was simply one of those guys who really didn't enjoy being alone. I could understand that. I'm told by men who do a lot of traveling for their work that it gets old very quickly. In fact, I'm told by men who do a lot of traveling that when they hear people talk glowingly about the excitement of the travel of the job, they usually say to themselves, well, there's a guy who doesn't do much traveling. Because the glow goes away pretty quickly. Men miss you, wives. And they miss you, kids. They do it out of love. And I think Paul was that kind of a person. He just didn't particularly enjoy being by himself. But he was willing to do it because he could see that the need of his beloved friends that he had affection for in Thessalonica was greater than his own personal desires. And so he and Titus came to a strategic decision. And it says in the text, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. And here you see a key principle in decision making. He says, we thought it best. That doesn't sound particularly spiritual, does it? But you know, that is probably the primary way in which God calls upon you to make decisions in your life. And decisions that are God-honoring. What do you think is best? You see, when you became a Christian, God created within you a new heart and a new mind. And now you have what the Bible says is the mind of Christ. And so as you process through the challenges and the opportunities in your life, God is saying to you, use the equipment I've given you. What do you think is best? Now, of course, that's all to be informed and qualified by His Word and His wisdom. But that's the fundamental tool that you have for decision making. And I see it very simply displayed here by Paul. That's how the great Paul made his decision. What did they think was best? They made an evaluation of the situation, and then they made a decision. There were no revelations. I fear too many Christians are totally paralyzed because they're waiting for a revelation. Now, that may sound grandiose, but I think sometimes we expect revelations, but we only want a little revelation. Just a wee little one, Lord, so that I can know exactly what to do. And God is saying, ain't giving you one. You know why? Because faith so often calls us to risk. And when it's all laid out for you, where's the faith? And so Paul says, we made a calculated decision using the equipment God had given us. And we broke up the team and sent Timothy. But I must also say that you are ultimately responsible for the decisions that you make. Nobody else is. And God will not hold other people responsible for the decisions you make. But He does provide you with support. There are a lot of people maybe further down the road than you are who are more knowledgeable about Scripture. Go to them and ask them for scriptural advice. And remember this. If in your decision making you really have a heart, like Peter had a heart for Christ, made a wrong decision. You have a heart for Christ and you make a decision to the best of your ability. Understand, I think this is how God looks at you. He sees you like a car that's moving. And you know, when you're in your early driver training lessons, you know it's easier to park a car if you're moving just a little bit because it's easier to turn the wheel and steer the car. In the same way, even if you make a decision which may not be the wisest decision, but you're moving, God can easily change your course of direction. And remember the parable of the talents? Remember the one that Jesus rebuked? Who was it? It was the one who refused to make any risks and said, well, I'm just going to bury this and give it back to him. That was what angered the Lord and the master when he came back. He said, you weren't willing to make any risks. Well, finishing up the first five verses of chapter 3, we see godly ambitions normally encounter enemy hostility. Look at this, the last part of verse 3. So, it says, you know quite well that we were destined for these things. Destined for what? The trials. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. Now, Paul, why did you do that? Don't you know if you tell new Christians that they're going to be persecuted, that they're going to be gone? Well, Paul didn't have a problem with that because he believed in the sovereignty of God. And he continued to remind the Thessalonians in his lecture series, not only about Satan, but also about life trials. And not all trials are directly the result of Satan. Sometimes they're just the normal hardships of life that everyone goes through. And guess what? When you're enduring through those, people who watch your life, who may not know God, are looking at something that could give them hope. Because you're going through the normal trials so many other people in your world go through, but it's different for you. And they're looking and they're wondering, I think I need some of that. Wonder what that is.
In fact, he says, it's our destiny. Our destiny? Well, that doesn't sound like the kind of religion that I want to get involved in. Persecution is natural because the committed follower of Jesus Christ has a passion for God and for holiness in the middle of a world that is collectively in hot pursuit of every possible methodology for suppressing any kind of remembrance that there is a God who made us and who will hold us accountable. That's the world you live in. Frantically searching for every methodology to suppress the truth of the knowledge of God. And here you come, talking about Jesus' boy. And what's all that about? Well, that ridicule is all about the fact that they are scared. Your life scares them because there's something there of confidence that they can't figure out. You disturb them. Hey, that's the name of the game. Get in there and disturb. Shake them up a little bit, graciously. And like a good parent, Paul gave them advance warning about what typically happens when people get excited about Christ. They become social outcasts. But you see, Satan is very aware of the power of social conformity. And he will put you in places where people will present you with a tone of rejection because he knows how much you want their acceptance. And he knows that tool is very successful. Beware. Wanting the acceptance of God is the long haul road to success and victory. Notice how he says in verse 5, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." What I hear Paul saying is, he wasn't one of those guys who the minute somebody bowed their head and prayed a prayer with him, he would slap them on the back and say, "Brother or sister." Because he was very aware of the fact that people's instantaneous emotions and their words of confession and profession can be superficial. And so there he is in Athens, separated from these believers by several weeks, and knowing they're going through persecutions that they were destined to, and just wondering. And does he not say that he was worried? Well, how could he possibly be worried if at the moment of a person's profession of faith, he was certified that they were God's children? It's because he wouldn't do that. He knew better. He understood people. And he understood the importance of taking care not to assure people that they are saved before the Holy Spirit puts that assurance of salvation in their hearts. It's dangerous business, beloved, to be patting people on the back and saying, you're a Christian, before there's any evidence that the Holy Spirit is saying that in their new heart. And apparently, Paul did not regard immediate response to the gospel as proof of saving faith. He knew Jesus' parable of the soils. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 13:20, "The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful." And we'll see in our message next week that it was the message, the information coming from Thessalonica with Timothy, that then certified that they were staying the course. And that's when Paul erupts with confidence and encouragement. The Thessalonians were not soil polluted with weeds of worldly concerns that grow up as the gospel is beginning to bear fruit and choke out its life. with the deceitfulness of wealth. They were not shallow soil into which the roots of faith cannot get enough depth, and then when the withering sun of persecutions comes, they fall down. The Thessalonians were good soil into which he had sown the seed of the gospel. They persevered and they bore fruit, but Paul didn't know that yet. And I think it's important for us to take seriously Satan's capacity to block spiritual progress. I don't think we can take lightly the significance of providing follow-up and solid teaching for new Christians and getting them established and helping them to get those roots down deep. And I think anyone who thinks that just simply sharing the gospel and praying a prayer with someone and then letting them go without endeavoring to follow them up is a vain sort of evangelism. No doubt God blesses his word and many come to faith without immediate follow-up and support, but that is not a wise course of evangelism. And to counsel someone immediately after their profession of faith that they are surely destined for heaven, in my view, is unwise. And I think this is important, particularly in the case of young children. And a number of you have asked me about this, so I thought I'd use this as an opportunity to give you my thoughts on that. I would advise you parents of young children to continually go over and over the gospel message with your children. You can't make them believe, but you can make them clear in their understanding of what are the rudiments of what Jesus did for their salvation. They should be able to very carefully and clearly parrot that back to you. If you think learning how to read and to write and do arithmetic is important, I tell you, the understanding of the gospel for them is eternally significant. Labor to see to it that they have a clear grasp of it. My opinion is that every child in this church should ought to be able to diagram out the bridge to life with all the verses in it and be able to explain that back to their parents. And if you don't know what that is, my small group is working through that, and you're welcome to come and pay us a visit and see how it works. I don't think we can take lightly that responsibility. And when a child makes a profession of faith, don't be afraid to test that profession by persistently challenging them. What do you think Jesus wants you to do when it comes to obedience, when it comes to their attitudes, and when it comes to their responsiveness to your training? What do you think Jesus would want you to do? Because you need to filter whether or not their young profession of faith, even though it may be very infantile, it can be very genuine. At the same time, it may not be genuine. And what about a teenager who moves off toward rebellion? You've spent all these years cultivating what you thought was a healthy spiritual life, and suddenly, because of some influence, you don't know why, you don't know how, they begin to tack off in a direction, leaving Christ behind. What about that? Well, my recommendation is that rather than assume they were saved, probe to find out what do they really believe. Don't give them the answers. Find out what's in their heart. Better to find out that there's cloudiness there and uncertainty, or maybe even unbelief, than to continually pat them on the back and say, "Oh yes, but when you were three, you prayed at a Bible club. And I remember that, so you are saved." Beloved, don't do that. That could be eternally devastating. If God is going to save them, they aren't going to get away. But to give them assurance while they are walking away from Jesus Christ is to indelibly stamp in their minds that you can live a life and be on your way to heaven and there's no Christ at all in that life. That is a lie. And far be it from us to be enabling that lie to persist. Better that a young person know clearly, I do not believe, Dad. I do not believe, Mom. And know that there is something they can do about that than to be telling them, oh, yes, you do. Oh, yes, you do. And they be totally confused about, well, then, what is Christianity? If it means I'm just like everybody else and I'm still going to heaven. Well, Paul had in his heart this tremendous ambition to get back to minister and to solidify the faith of his beloved disciples in Thessalonica. And Satan said, I'm going to give you all kinds of problems. That is a picture, that is a drama in history of what life can normally be for the devoted Christian. Don't be surprised when obstacles pop up in your road. The question is, will you depend on Christ's strength to overcome? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that regardless of our circumstances, you will never leave us or forsake us. I thank you that as our Heavenly Father, you are so wise in coaching us and developing our training program in this life. May we understand that your deepest concern is that we grow in our faith.